Today we're going to be hitting John's applied exercise of Paul's put on, put off. Last time we kind of ended with kind of the start of the put on, put off discussion, referencing Paul's quad, the other epistles we're using as collateral reading, Hebrews, Ephesians, Galatians, Colossians, and First John, which brings us to the quad. But we get our resource material from there, bringing in his terms and phrases and the concepts, and bring them into usage in John and how John incorporates those, with the common denominator of all his epistles and John's being their address to Christian people. So we jointly participate and share the same life in reference to our saviors. Second part is how has the Father qualified us, perfected us. We've actually had that in the background now for a bit. It'll surface again today. We have several new songs today. It'll be quite a change of pace. One is Old Time Religion, and it's a dated, older video. I think you'll find it enjoyable. You're very welcome to sing along if you'd like. There aren't any lyrics that accompany it. It's just one of the old time tunes. The second one is Take Your Shoes Off, Moses, which is a bluegrass song, which is quite fun. And I did put some lyrics on there, so you should be able to sing along if you would like to. If you are going to sing along, if I could ask you to mute your mics when we do that, that way we won't get some feedback. All right, any questions before I open up? Good. Okay. Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the opportunity we have with each other to come with a common desire, is to know our God, our Maker, our Creator, our Savior, the one who has redeemed us, the one who in turn shares his life with us and brings us into a common experience of a salvation that is intimate with you, that brings us to a degree of joyful love with each other, that allows us to experience the divine Holy Spirit, not only resident life, but a teacher and a guide and one who brings us into all truth. We ask you to bless our study tonight as we look at First John. Give us a mind with discernment and understanding to learn the things you have before us. We also encourage us in our discussion one with each other. Let's get a bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.
I think for tonight, if you guys, it's 8 o'clock. If you guys don't mind, we won't read John tonight. We'll move ahead a little bit because we might have a couple cat hairballs coming up in our discussion. So we'll make a little space for that. But to avoid the overwhelming disciplined guilt that we get for not reading the epistle together, just a quick encouragement. Hopefully we're all reading First John more than once a week. And we're also reading when we get an opportunity. And by reading, I mean reading, listening to, watching, however we get it inside of us and interacting with our minds. The other epistles, the main ones of the Paul's quad, because as you'll see tonight, we'll draw some material from that more and more frequently. So if we're all comfortable with that, we'll move ahead to this. Hey, John, what has God done to me as a sinner? So as we look at John, and as we become comfortable with his content and how he emphasizes the experience of the life of God, paragraph by paragraph, encouraging his readers, and i.e. that'd be us, to recognize that what God's done to us in the forgiveness of our sins, in his death and shed blood and bringing us into the family of God, is share his life with us. And in order to have his life, as we've referred to many times, he had to do something to us so that we could get his life. He just didn't take a grunt down here walking planet Earth, and I'm just going to fill that guy with the life of God, not do anything to that person otherwise. We realize, as John points out, things have been done to us. So that when we talk about abiding, in order to abide, something that we could only do after we received and met Jesus Christ as our Savior, after life had come into us, after we became a joint participant with them, all of a sudden, abiding becomes something significant, defined in the context of the life of God, not as one who's outside of the life of God or family of God or unredeemed. This would put it in that context. And the same then with we are assured we have his Spirit. And then we see most profoundly presented in front of us, the paragraph that we've been studying the last couple times, is that something's happened with my interaction, response, participation, or lack of response to what might be called sin or me as a sinner. He's changed me, as a sister epistle in Colossians. He has transferred me from the dominion of darkness as a sinner to the kingdom of his beloved Son, where the life of God rules and reigns in his Son, in his people, in his church, in his saints. And they've been recategorized from being a sinner, and they're categorized as being a saint. Whatever those things mean, at least we know, what's he done to me to make me that? So what has he done to me to move me from one to the other? And that's what John is doing, is bringing us to a place of full confidence in the Sabbath rest, the full experience of the life of God, confident therein, by means of showing us what that life is doing in us, and also bringing us to an understanding of how in the world he got me here. Now, you guys have this. It's a resource that's on the website, and over the course of years, some of you have received a hard copy from me. This is just the charting that you find on the website as a PDF. And these graphics are the different words that we see in his epistle and the frequency they've been repeated. And then we note that it's an important thing. If an author of one of the epistles repeats a word, it's usually not an accident. He repeats it for a reason, and each use of it in its context helps me understand, gives me a better grasp of the concept that that term or word indicates or is related to. And so we see it from a different perspective, or it's unfolded. We get a little better grasp of this concept that John's talking about. So if he's changed me from sinner to saint, sin becomes a big word. And if we look at John, and you guys have had this chart, you may have looked at this chart or not. It's probably too small. Let me blow it up just so you can see some of it. For instance, in chapter 4, sin. This whole page, all these little yellow highlighted words are the time that each word, sin and sins and sinned, where it occurs in his epistle. And there's a lot of them. So, hey, sin must be important. What John wants to point out too is sin is important, and he wants us to know what he's done with it pertaining to me. And he also wants us to know its demand, command, or relationship to us post receiving Christ Jesus. We know the contrast that he brings out in the comparisons is, you were this once, you're no longer that, you're now this. One of the primary things that he uses to point that out is the presence of sin. And if indeed it is present, if indeed it is, what am I to do with it? And how, what are the tools I have now being a Christian? Or if it's there, but yet it isn't, he's done something with it, so I'm no longer affected by it, or it no longer exists, or what's happened to it, and so on. So that's what this chart is just referencing. So I encourage you to look at that as you read the epistle and so on. Once in a while, pull up this PDF that's on the site, and look through these as you read them. For instance, abides, and we'll get to passages that have abide in it in paragraphs, and I'll be using these charts. But right now, as you read through it, note some of these and follow them. I'm going to read through 1 John twice this weekend. We're going to have a party, and we're going to look at abide, and we're going to look at spirit. And so I'm going to look at abide and just note through this reading how many times I see abide, where it appears. I'm going to read through this reading, how many times does spirit occur? And what's the context that John points out the spirit occurs? And so just an example of how we might use this.
Could I ask a question?
Yes, you can.
I think it was a year or two ago, I was in one of your classes. I think it was on God's eternal purpose.
Okay.
And I thought you had suggested that either some people aren't born sinners or no one is born a sinner. And I wondered if I had misheard you. Because I guess I've assumed that everyone is born a sinner, but you implied that maybe that isn't accurate. Did I understand you?
Well, a direct response of would be you misheard me, because that's. You have direct passages, Charles, that say that, of course, all have fallen short of the glory of God and all men are sinners and so on. There's context where we might have been talking about something where, because if you read Galatians, and of which all you guys are reading Galatians, where we see that before the law, sin wasn't held to account. So there could be a context of a discussion where what you might have heard might have been relevant. There's also one that I'm thinking, I don't know how many years ago that was, and we've known each other a long time, the occurrence of something that might be interpreted that way. Some of the theology of, we don't, I think, have any radical rewrite history folks here. Not that they're not nice people, but for instance, the Presbyterian pilgrim type of escapees from England, you know, like our founding fathers who came over and so on. Some of the theology and at the times, at different times historically in the early settlements and so on, some of those were somewhat communal. And so they were more they were like Minneapolis isn't so friendly to neighbors, but up in Sandstone, everybody knows each other. Well, in these types of settlements and community and or communal arrangements that they had, they were the law and or the, I mean, the civil law and the authority were really inside the confines of Christian context. So this is just giving you a little background, but one of the, some of the struggles that they had in regard to an understanding of what it means to be born of God, to become a Christian person and have the Holy Spirit resident. So for instance, my wife's name is Mary, and Mary and I, both Christian people, and so we're walking with God, and God keeps us in obedience, and we have been recreated in Christ Jesus, and all the theology you might put into that, if we would have a child, is it a possibility the child would be born with free from sin and be a child of God? Because it's a child born of two people who have the Holy Spirit. So that's another place discussion. It's occurred historically, and we could have that today. So I'm thinking it was one of those types of things there, Charles, just in reference to like the early Presbyterian pilgrim type of theology that would not the holiness folks, but just these folks would fall in the category of be Reformed, Calvinistic, not that that would protect any of us from going along these lines, but because the parents are holy, the child is holy, is the way the dialogue would go.
All right. Well, okay. Thank you.
Yeah. So please don't. Yeah. Just, and then the other thing is, in the context of a discussion like that, would be our children, the whole debate throughout Christian centuries of children born innocent, and they just haven't exercised themselves in reference, do they have a sinful nature when they're born? And, or is it at the age of accountability, they exercise some willful disobedience to what might be perceived as God's direction to them, and they corrupt their nature and become a sinner. So those are just examples of how that would come about.
All right. Thanks.
You're welcome. Hopefully that was as fun for the rest of you as it was for Charles and I. Okay. Any other questions on that? Does that bring in any other ways that we need to deal with heresy at this point? That was a little sarcastic. All right. This particular panel here is meant to challenge us. And this question here, hey, John, what has God done to me as a sinner? When we get down here, we see what John does with sin. And this is the challenge to us. And this brings us right up to the paragraph that we were talking about as a group for the last couple months. And let me read the ones on the right first. Is that big enough for you guys to see over here? We good?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
This is, of course, they're all out of John, and we'd ask, well, what has John done to me? What's John's attitude to sin? And so where does he start us out? As you read through the epistle, you're pummeled with John's mind, and my guess is that many places, unless we've dealt with them, they certainly appear to be contradictory to me as a person. So the question really is, what have I done with sin, and what John tells me has happened to me, and have I dealt with that? Verse 24, I think this is of chapter 4, all who keep his commandments abide in him. That's chapter 3, I think. All who keep his commandments abide in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. John's giving us an assurance that we have the Holy Spirit. My encouragement to each one of us, take note of how many times John tells us we have the Spirit. Now we'll follow this up with the rest of these. Verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God and the whole world is in the power of the evil one. Now here's the kicker. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We have to do something with that. Anyone born of God does not sin. If we're going to want to be and proclaim and have a testimony that I'm born of God. Once again, John's writing this to Christian people, people who have received his son, who are, i.e., born of God. And he underscores what's happened to them. In being born of God, something's happened to them that they don't sin. However we might interpret that, we got to deal with it. Now, over in chapter 3, I think this is, second paragraph, the big one in the middle, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. For whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother. All right, well, that ought to bring sin and some obvious things that John points out God has done to someone who's born of God. And the eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus to the forefront. What we'd want to know is, am I a child of God? Now, what's John say? In chapter 3, the first paragraph, I encourage everybody to memorize this. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John has grounded us in the epistle. Hopefully we'd all agree that we're Christian people because we've been born of God, because the Father has made us his children by means of the residence of his precious Holy Spirit. Now, if we take all of that, and we go back over here in reference to keeping all that in mind, I'm going to make a little leap here. And so I won't have to touch every dot as we get to this, is that who was that? How has he done that? How he's accomplished it? We already know and have talked about Ezekiel and the incarnate God-man and the cross. But the question here, and the relevant imperative, we got to get this thing nailed down, is who was crucified on the cross? How did he get rid of my sin? How can I actually say I've been crucified with Christ? Who was put to death on the cross? And if we don't have a personal relevant answer to that, when we get to the paragraph we're talking with, the whole epistle, anytime we run across sin, we'll be of a mixed mind, and we won't know how to respond to what John's saying. Who was crucified? Here and here and here. Who was this? We're going to say Jesus Christ. Well, who was he? The full-orbed, full manifestation of the God-man. Who was he? And then why does that have anything to do with our sin? I know we've talked about it all the time, but we've got to get this thing nailed down. Was I put to death with Christ Jesus? And if I was, what happened? What was terminated? And what was its value? And how does that fit into Ezekiel? God's eternal purpose, and 1 John. So when I'm talking about the things that are down here, I mean us, each one of us, we're talking about, how far did we get down here, you guys? I think we are down here. We get down to this passage, we know what the new creation is. We know what the one new man is. Our discussion of put off and put on, we know how that's done. We know John's emphasis is on the exercise of faith in the person of his son, and that has direct relevance to who was crucified on the cross. Was he crucified for you, or were you crucified with him? So that's what I want us to get pounded in. So let's take a little bit of time to talk about that. If he's the chief cornerstone, as we see in Ephesians, he's the cornerstone of what? And what does it mean? What does it mean that he's the cornerstone? How is the whole body, as we read Paul in Ephesians, built up and constructed upon this cornerstone? What's it being built upon? All right, I'm going to stop a little bit and maybe have generated a few questions. These are the panels that we hit last time, you guys, but we've got a couple new ones. We've got this cornerstone, and we got this one. So the put off and put on is put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? 25, 26, and 27, the middle there. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So the putting on of Christ in the context of Paul's put on, put off, what does that mean? To what degree that does it encompass my entire being? And how can I have confidence that it is that? So that directly relates to put off old, put on new, and so on. If it is indeed an exercise, as was suggested by someone the other day in the Monday, that it's something I'm supposed to do, what is it I'm supposed to do? So let's go back up to that gory one. Any thoughts about this then? Are you confident that it's you? Did Christ die for you at a distance on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven, so that you can believe and exercise that your sins are forgiven, and that it's by means of his shed blood that they are forgiven, but as a representative? And if it isn't that, what is it?
Well, the curse had to be carried out.
Yes. So, I mean,
we had to be put to death. It couldn't be a substitute. I mean, it had to be us, because it's God can't go back on his word.
Yeah, you're right. And I'm pushing us for this because we get tangled up with put off and put on, new nature, old man. How have you learned Christ? You know, all the different stuff like that. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and all this type of stuff. And we get to this paragraph that we're talking about here. And we get to being confounded by statements like in 8, a conditional statement, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we stumble over the direct challenge to our personal faith that, oh, John must be indicating that somehow I'm still in some way a sinner, or potentially sin, or have sin, or I've sinned and I don't know it, yet I'm a child of God and I'm born of God. How do you sort out that quagmire? And Ken had a response last week that we talked about, or last month, sorry, that we talked about, and starting to engage some of that. But the clarity comes when we know and have experienced by faith Paul's Galatians 2:20. Does somebody know off the top of their head Galatians 2:20? I can look it up, but please memorize it.
I've been crucified with Christ, no longer I that live, but Christ that lives within me.
Exactly. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So 2:20. The whole epistle, of course, is wonderful, but in specific, when we talk about the Sabbath rest, it's coming to a place of experience in our relationship with God that we know that in our manifest in our experience, reassured, but we know by the experience of a receptive faith, trust and reliance who has been communicated to us, that I have been totally and utterly brought to an end. And as Adam said, the curse has been carried out. I am free. I'm no longer entangled in a yoke of bondage, which has to do with sin and my self-perception. It has to do with me knowing I'm not a sinner anymore. He has so changed my heart that in my nature, I actually have the nature of God, because I can't be kept from sin unless I do. and there's no guilt remaining because there isn't any, because I've been washed, cleansed, and I don't participate in disobedience to the person of God because obedience is my nature. It's just who I am. And the only way that's possible is if I've actually been brought to an end. And so then the devil has no power over me. Why? Because Christ has brought me to an end. He's delivered me from a lifelong fear of bondage and all that type of stuff. So all I want us to do is focus on today, and it would be next month unless we hit it in a couple of weeks, is that indeed what the message of the gospel is that I've been put to death. Now, we may not have experienced that, but we recognize it as what's being conveyed by the epistle of John, that is essential for his words to be true. If I'm a child of God, I have the nature of God residing in me. Up there in chapter 3, the first paragraph, or the second paragraph, I have to have been put to death. Can God put his nature, his life, and reside in something that need yet to be brought to an end? Or can he work on it from outside? Any follow-up there, Adam?
Well, he can't. It's got to be an internal thing. We have to be cleansed. That means we have to be put to death for him to work, to live in us.
Right. Exactly. So now, what we want is everybody to see that and to understand that. I'm going to jump down to you guys are working your way through all this stuff over here on the left, but I want to jump down to or not. Where are we? Yeah, this chart that you find me keep going back to is noting that in Ezekiel's prophetic unfolding of the new covenant, that was prophetic at the time, fulfilled in the person of Christ Jesus. He's the embodiment of the new creation. In other words, it came into existence because he came into the created order, and that's just what happened. In our total participation by means of the cross, as individuals and as a family, as you see these multiple people here, is in Christ Jesus. Reading Ephesians, you've been reminded time and again that our whole life and experience and fellowship with God has to do with being in Christ Jesus, that we actually no longer exist outside of him. We find our bodies out here walking around in the world, but we've been recreated to be a creature that is actually the resident evidence to the world we're surrounded in, a testimony that God is, he's alive, and he resides in his people and his church. He made them there his house. And it's his nature coming out. The love of neighbor is the love of God coming out, reaching out to somebody else that God created and made to share his life with. And so in order for that to take place, Jesus did not have an old heart. He had a new heart. When did Jesus' heart come into existence? Although we don't have it it could have been recorded exactly. Maybe we'll find out. But at a particular point in time, Jesus Christ's heart started to beat. He was born of the Virgin. He was born of a woman under the law. Just like us, our heart came into existence. His did, and it was a new heart. So independent of the, related to the question Chuck asked, it was a heart that was holy. It was clean. It was pure. It was true. And when did his human spirit come into existence? When he was birthed. When did the nature of God come into him? It, it always was. He's a divine person. When did, and we see that in Ezekiel, if maybe I can blow that up for us here. I can't. Now we can't see it. Oh, there we can. So we get a new spirit. He put his spirit within us. So when did we get the nature of God?
When we were birthed.
Yeah. How did it get there? We got it. We got it then, but is that a new nature to us? Jesus Christ is divine. Yeah. He had a divine nature. His divine nature always existed. Is the Holy Spirit, can that be equated to the nature of God?
Yeah.
Okay. So that nature always existed. What did it do to us for the nature of God to come into us? We got a new heart and a new spirit. What are we talking about in the context of we've been recreated in Christ Jesus? I got a whole new insides.
Yeah, right? It's for lack of a better word, it's the self part of us, the spirit of self, or whatever, however you want to put it.
I challenge you on that, Ken. Just as if we'd look at it, we could use contemporary psychology to look at that, or man's makeup. From a psychological point of view, if you talk about spirit, soul, and heart, or in Christians, the two parts, spirit and body, or three parts, spirit, soul, and body, and so forth. But what we're really concerned about, and where it touches on self that you're talking about, is maybe an illustration biblically would be where we are we told to hate ourselves?
No, love ourselves.
We're to love ourselves. What would you say the I is? Not the physical I here, the I of me. We got I, me, my, those types of pronouns?
Yeah.
What are they talking about? When you say, I'm speaking for you, I think this, I self-perceive. What are we talking about? Because that's the self you're talking about.
Yeah.
I see and take note that, as John would say, I was corrupt, unredeemed, whether I maybe didn't even think about God. And when sometime I started to think about God, I thought about this or that. And maybe I thought I should maybe try to, if it's in the context of a moral God, maybe I should kind of do stuff that might be well-pleasing to him. Because if I do think God exists, he's bigger and stronger than me, and he might, whack me. So what am I going to do? What am I going to do? Even though he's a good God. But what would I do with, so I see myself, I can recognize myself, what I was, what I am. I can know what I kind of think, hope to be, or as the verse touched on today, when he appears, then we will appear with him also. That type of thing. And that's a future kind of perception. But John wants us to know what we are. Now he points out what we were. He's pointing out what we are now, a child of God. I have the nature of God. I abide. I have a heart that is joyful in obedience. As a matter of fact, I can't do anything but obey, because that's what I am. And in order to get there, I know I didn't know it at the time that I needed to be put to death or crucified, but I certainly knew after the fact that that's what he did to me to be able to get inside of me. I did know something was radically wrong with me in the context of something I self-perceived, that I'm not a very happy creature walking planet Earth. I have disgust. I have hate. I have corruption. I have happiness. I have joy, but I don't have a consistent happy. There's something wrong. And I found now, post meeting Jesus Christ, that he's rectified everything. brought a peace, a joy, a contentment, a desire to grow and to be and to become, all in a context that I can see and know and self-perceive. And so I can see I do have a good heart. I have a heart that loves God. I know I don't hate him. I see that. You know what I'm touching on here? I recognize that. Or I have emotions. I can see what those are. Or when I get overwhelmed by emotion, then I can see that, boy, I got to rein that baby in. And hopefully before it's running amok. And however we would look at that, our I, our me, our my, if you would say, is actually, if I can see and know I have a good heart, then somehow it's a recognition of my own person. So I bring it to the level personal self-awareness. I don't know how I'm spinning. I'm trying to help. All of us need to be thinking this stuff through.
Is it?
And this might help.
Well, I'm thinking of your soul. I'm thinking of along the lines of your soul.
I appreciate that.
Just trying to figure out how to formulate what I'm trying to say. Because it is what controls or tries to control those. The mind, the emotions and so on.
The soul?
Yeah. It's that spiritual aspect within us that reins in all of those things.
Okay. And directs the will?
Yeah. And that is the part that I think maybe changes.
Well,
when we accept Christ.
So we have a couple other components. We have the mind, right?
Yeah.
And we have the will. I'm just pulling up an example you see on the screen here of the significance and importance of and the centrality of the heart. Once again, now we know because of Ezekiel, and as a child of God, I have a new heart. And the passage we're going to touch on might indicate to us that, well, before I met Jesus Christ, I wasn't able to do this. But now as a Christian, as a child of God, because of the life of God, I am able to do this. And where it is right here. This is in the paragraph of some directions given by Paul in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your earthly masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart as to Christ, not in the way of eye service as men pleasers. And here's the key passage, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So I can know that I'm not unconscious to what my heart does. And with a new heart, as a servant of Christ, I can exercise my will by means of my heart and satisfied or comfortable or pleased in the sense of satisfied. That I'm exercising as a child of God, and God wants to express it through my will from a heart that's in love with him, however you might want to say it. So there's the heart directing the will by me, and I in turn am aware of my actions. That makes sense to you? Now, the soul... you're trying to touch on the soul as kind of a separate.
Well, it's part and part. I mean, it's the heart too. I mean, when they say heart, they're not a new heart. It's not like your beating heart or anything else like that.
No, would
it's
you
the
put
heart of it's the heart of who you are.
Well, the new heart he puts in is not a beating heart. We're not talking about that.
Right.
And the heart of flesh was not the beating bloody heart. He didn't perform surgery on us to do that. It was we're talking about a heart that I suppose we'd call it a spiritual heart. This heart, same heart here. It is from the heart that God has, he's reconstructed us to whatever the heart is or represents. Some folks and theologians put the term soul there, as you're struggling with, doing the will of God from the corporate being, the command center, the soul, if that is what you'd say. I'd like us to look at each one of us, if you'd allow me to push us to see what is our person. And that's really, now my person's made up of heart, spirit, soul, all that. But I'm also, how can we put this? Well, think of when we look at what he's done to us in Ezekiel, we say he's made me a new person. How do I know that? Because these component parts, some he took out, some he put in, some he washed and cleansed. And then he came into me and he became one with me and now causes me to. Well, I don't want to get too far sidetracked into the psychological makeup of us at this particular point. What I want us to point to is did this take place in Christ Jesus? Is he proof and verification that it is so? And in me becoming a Christian person, have I been brought into the severe degree that this has taken place in a human being? In other words, I'm actually a new creature, a new human being, and I should not look at and relate to what I used to be in the context that stuff still belongs to me. Did he bring it to an end or didn't he? And if I struggle with, well, how did he do that? Then we know that he gave me a new heart, or he gave me a new spirit, or he brought me to death, brought me to the end of the curse, so the guilt doesn't perplex me anymore, because the curse does no longer threatens me, and things like that. What I want us to do is be comfortable with this, that spike went through Mark and brought him to an end. And I don't have to deal with fallen Mark anymore. And there's no going on until I come to that point. Otherwise, I'm dealing with somebody under the curse, fallen Mark, a corrupt heart, and I got to take care of those things. I can either take care of them through Christ Jesus, and hopefully we can all see that that's what John's telling us. That's how God did it. Or I've got to find another route. We have, this is just a generic sidetrack, we have ended up with seeking our resolution to our life in Christianity, in the person of Jesus Christ, not in something else. If we look at comparative religions or other tracks to find peace for a human being, many of us have found those to fall far shy. None of them offer anything. And Jesus Christ is so radical. Once we start to see what he's actually accomplished, we have agreed to embrace this with our entire, we're going to go after Christ Jesus with all our heart, and whatever he shows us, we are going to accept and believe. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. And it starts with, how has he dealt with me as a sinner? He isn't reconstructing me piece by piece. There's only one thing he tells us left to be changed after I become his child.
I know we've talked about this lots of times, about the dual natures and the being constantly or continually changed. But just, I think that point needs to be brought back up again.
Well, that was the...
Just as far as what actually is happening. Because there is an awareness that is brought of, you know, we have automatic responses that our mind will sure. jump to in certain yeah. situations. And we tend to, as Christians in today's age, refer to that as sin a lot of times, where it's things that Christ wants to deal with in each one of us as we walk with him. And we put our trust in what he did on the cross, that we have been crucified, and we don't have to respond to those situations the same way anymore. But right. I think there is a continual growth that goes on.
Well, that's
that I think
right, Adam. And what I want us to do is stop at this particular point in 1 John and deal with those, not put them off, not put them off to, they'll get sorted out in the days to come, to deal with them. And the question put to us here in reference to what I'm putting here in reference to 1 John is to what degree is this terminal and communicated to me as I receive Christ Jesus and use that use him, Christ Jesus here, to sort out what this new creation is, this one new man, and what has happened to the old. Because we can't believe John when he says, I have the nature of God, and that no one born of God commits sin, if I'm still struggling with something that I would categorize as sin. I'm going to live a tormented existence, trying to rationalize behavior with some exercise context of faith that I'm still a child of God while I walk around in disobedience. We got to quit. We can't live like that. And we have no need to live like that. And we don't have to live like that. Is that what John is telling us? That when he brings us to this page of his epistle, when he says, invites us into a fellowship with this manifest life and jointly participate with him, to what degree can I actually believe I can do that? I have to deal with that lack of faith. His exhortation through the whole epistle is we have to believe, we have to have faith. All we're doing here is trying to, well, what am I to believe? So let's take whatever weeks or months it is and sort out, what is it I don't believe? If you guys, I don't remember part of this trying to get one class together instead of two is in the course of these studies, we work through the challenges to my faith. And what are those challenges? This paragraph that John brings up in 5 through 10 brings up major challenges to me that I can't get through unless I've sorted out a challenge to my faith that either there is sin left or there isn't. And how do I deal with that? This graphic here tells me what the Lord Jesus Christ tells me in reference to the sharing of his life. And the divine exercise to get it inside of us. And in order to get inside of us, he had to deal with sin. And in order to get that inside of me, he had to kill Mark. Well, is that just figurative? Is that just, okay, well, I'll take that and then I'll put it to practice in me. In other words, I'll die daily, or I'll crucify myself, or I'll crucify a death to self. Everyone, the Christian folks throughout the centuries have dealt with it in all kinds of ways of trying to put self to death, the self that Ken talks about. And they've never been able to accomplish it. There's only been one single human being that has accomplished putting that to death. And he's right there in front of us on the screen. How did he do it? And then is that conveyed to me? Is that my corporate humanity self? And does it include my personal individual self? Or doesn't it? We have to sort that out. We aren't going on to the Sabbath rest till we sort these out one at a time. John does touch on each one of those pretty much through his epistle as he deals with it paragraph by paragraph. But I know Adam, and I appreciate what you shared in reference to growth, but let's don't confuse growth with what's actually growing is my perception and knowledge and understanding of what Christ has done and what it means that he's in me. That's what's growing. I'm not growing out of anything. If indeed it's true, I've been crucified with Christ, whether I experience it or not. I'm not growing out of anything.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I know I haven't reached the point of yelling or screaming today, which is a good thing. But the main emphasis here is if I leave you with anything for this week, it's back up here. Is that you being put to death? How long does it take to die? And what does death mean? And being put to death in Christ Jesus, does it mean everything that the Lord needed to be put to death and then be able to recreate me? We can see it does something to the heart, does something to the spirit, does something to receiving the spirit, does something to cleansing and washing. What does it do to your person? So I'll leave you with that question. What does being crucified with Christ do to your person? You'll start with the question, well, what in the world is a person? But, which is a good thing. Then this might be good to review this, and then we're back to where we were last time.
Well,
This, again, just to give you some comfort, digging this stuff up and churning it around, whether it's new to our mind or we've been at it for a while, it's like digging the pearl of great price out of the earth. It takes hard work and patience with ourselves and with each other to get at the bottom of this.
Something you said earlier is sort of clanging around inside my head now, because when Christ was crucified, okay, we were crucified. He didn't die instantly.
Okay.
It was a long, slow process. We're crucified.
Was he a long time dying, is what you're saying?
Well, there was a period of time, yeah. I mean, till almost sundown.
And would that be would the implication and outgrowth of that, if you would be it's an undefined amount of time, and for different people it can take longer? Are we going there?
No.
Good.
No, but
death is death. I mean, was it terminal? Did he really die?
Well, yes, he definitely died.
Well, what part of him died? Part of him was a divine person. Did that die? Did that divine person die?
No.
Okay, so what died?
The mortal part of him. The flesh and bones and the human side of him.
So the soul and the psyche and the heart and
the part of him that he took on himself so that he could show up here on earth.
So if he let's just terms that may or may not be accurate. If he represented the entire race of man, he came to redeem mankind, put his arms around the entire race of mankind, picked him up, put him in himself, and took him to the cross. So that was what brought to an end the entire race of mankind in reference to being under the curse?
Yes.
Okay. And as Paul might suggest in Romans and so forth, throw Romans in once in a while to read on a, when you have a couple of days you want to be excited, read Romans to help our other epistles. But okay, so those are things we need to sort out. What we're seeing here, I think, I'm pushing for one thing, and Adam, in his loving kindness, is being gracious, is that we better take a look at some of this other stuff along with it, is that we aren't ready to jump into to something until we define it. We need to, there's all kinds of things to sort out. Each one of us, however long we've been a Christian or if we aren't a Christian, that we need to sort out in the context of what the scriptures present to us, and specifically John, what our understanding and grasp is of God incarnate in the God-man, what that represents, what we know what Ezekiel says and all, you know, the graphic type of stuff, but we need to sort out the relevance in our own lives of and how it can and define or redefine or get a proper perspective on things like Adam touched on in reference to growth and grace, progressive sanctification, or wisdom and comprehension in reference to understanding God and his mind, what relationship we play in God accomplishing his work in mankind, i.e. in me personally, because that's the one that should loom up right in front of us, is that all of this is all wonderful and good, but Lord, am I to do anything about it, or are you just going to do this? Or have you done this, and so on. So all that type of stuff. So what we're really ironing out is, what does it mean that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, the foundation, the building block, as Paul would say in chapter 2 of Ephesians, which I'd encourage you guys, you might even want to read it tonight, but we have... right. I'll read this at verse 17. And he came and I'll read 16. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you, that's us, are no longer strangers and sojourners, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. With its sister passage in chapter 4, of building blocks in the body of Christ, growing up in love and so on, is that he's the foundation of what? What is this structure? He's the cornerstone. What is he building and how is he building it? And when he picks you up and puts you in himself, what has he done to be able to put you in himself? And what are you as a building block? And so those are just where you'd see this jump out in the different epistles that might help give us answers. Anybody have questions? It's always good to leave everybody hanging. If anybody has trouble sleeping tonight, don't call me. Any questions, anybody?
I'll just call Adam.
Yes. Let's all call Adam.
As long as it's after 4.
After 4 in the morning?
Yep.
Yeah. All right. Well, what we've got here is stuff, hopefully, that we all see that, okay, I got all these questions. I got answers. I'm confused with this, or maybe not, but... we will trust and depend upon the Holy Spirit to, as we read these epistles, as we read 1 John repeatedly, the Holy Spirit, please open our eyes, give us understanding, a grasp, comprehension. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit, the mind of God, it's himself, the Father, wants us to know his mind, his will, and see it in, with a comprehension and understanding. So it's something we can bring to him, and we can be confident he'll sort it out. That's where we need to get our answers anyways. And just by way of encouragement, if I could take leaps and jump over a wall or go, it reminds me of a song from the old Jesus people days, walking and leaping and praising God of, I think it was Peter and John, walking and leaping and praising God. The life that he's instilled within us and that he is wants to run, jump, and leap in joy with the life he's given us. And the Holy Spirit wants to bring us to that degree of freedom. Okay. No more questions?
I'm good.
You're good. Okay. Thank you, Ken. Thanks, Adam.
Thanks, Mark.
Thank you, Linda. Thank you, Charles. I'll keep you guys posted on Mondays. So I'll find out this coming Monday. They may want to think about it for a while, but I'll let you know that too.
Hopefully they're as reasonable as we are.
Yes, they're a good group of folk. It's just a small group, and you've met them all. So. Okay. Well, let me close with. Let me just double check that I haven't forgot something. I certainly carry on in the PDF down the pages. They're pretty self-explanatory, and we've been quite a ways down there in the past months, but. We may not really recall. So, all right, I'll close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, for each other, the joy of the challenge of your word, the challenge of each one of us as we would bring personal witness and testimony to the reality of our lives in knowing you, Lord, and the reception of you, and beginning to grasp and understand that being saved by grace as a free gift is something so much more and profound than simply forgiveness of our sins, but it's a personal communication and residence of your own person, which is mind-boggling as we would think about it. We take joy in reaching out and wanting to grasp and understand this life you brought us to, and we know in turn that this is what brings joy to your heart. We want to thank you for your family and each other in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, guys. Another fun time.
That's all, folks.